If you have a Bible, and turn to James chapter 5. I think this will be the final sermon in James. We're going to look at verses 13 through 20. That's on page 952 in that black pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to follow along on that. Page 952 on the right-hand side. The little number 13 is where I'll begin reading in just a few moments. There's a blue pew Bible around you somewhere. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love to give you a copy as our gift to you. We want you to have God's Word so that you can, by the power of the Spirit, get to know Him. And so please receive that as a gift from us today. While you're turning there, though, let me ask, how's your prayer life? Now, I can guess that most of you in this room immediately think, oh, not good. Or at least, not as good as it should be, right? Most of us feel that. Most of us know that we could grow in how often, how much, what we pray about, whether we're praying from faith or more as an act of obedience. We have much to learn and much to grow in our prayer. Do you know what prayer is for? Is that part of the issue? Is part of why you struggle with prayer is because you're not quite sure why God told you to do it. We're not quite sure what difference it makes. Do you really know the one that you're praying to? That's the other question. Do you know Him? Do you know the one who listens to your prayers? The one who listens when you're alone in your closet or bedroom, wherever it may be, when you're alone and you pray? Do you know the one who is there with you listening to your prayer? Do you know the one who listens to you as you're driving down the road and something comes to your mind and you ask God to intervene or to help or something good has happened and you praise Him while you're driving down the road? Do you know Him? Do you know the one who is with you listening to your prayer? Do you know the one who, when we gather together on Sunday evenings or in small groups, that when we pray together, do you know who is listening? That it's not just the other ears in the room, but it is the God of heaven and earth. It is our Father in heaven who hears our prayers. Do you know Him? Do you know about Him? Do you know much about Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? That is my prayer this morning, is that this text would help us in this way, that we would grow in not only how we pray or what we pray, but that we would grow in knowing the one to whom we pray to. Today we're going to look at the trial, though, specifically of pressing into a sick and sinful community. This phrase, pressing in, has become somewhat popular, but I hope you all understand what I mean by that, that as a community, we are called in Christ to be unified, to encourage and exhort and do all of these things for one another, and engaging in that is what we call pressing in, right? And there are challenges, there are trials that come, there are different things that happen that make it harder for us to draw closer together and press into those areas that are challenging, that would try us in some way. And so the challenge, the trial that I want to highlight today, that I believe James is highlighting here at the end of his book, is this trial of pressing into a sick and sinful community, because sickness and sin separate, that they cause division. And I hope that you'll see why as we get there. This is the wisdom book of the New Testament, gospel wisdom. James's point in writing this book to the believers who have been dispersed around the empire is that they are Christians. They know the gospel. They know God. They know the one to whom they have been called, the one to whom they call upon. They know Him. And His goal from the very beginning is to impart gospel wisdom for facing the various trials throughout their lives, both individually and especially corporately, as church bodies, that they would have wisdom to walk together in faithfulness. And so he gives his introduction, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. And then it's straight to command. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is the wisdom, the gospel wisdom book of the New Testament. And we need this wisdom to walk in faithfulness together, to grow together as Christ's body, to grow up into Him as our head. So, if you have found James chapter 5, verse 13, please stand with me to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So I have 3 points today, and it is going to be lopsided, and it's probably not going to, unless something changes, probably not going to satisfy all of your desire to hear everything that's in this passage. I'm not going to address every question that this raises, maybe. The first point, though, I want to spend some extra time on. So the 3 points today, the Father who hears our prayer. The Father who hears our prayer. Second, we're going to talk about prayers of petition and praise. And then finally, we'll close by talking about the one who wonders. The one who wonders. But to start with, I actually would like to spend a little bit of time thinking about James as a whole. As I've emphasized throughout this series, that James is the wisdom book of the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that it is all that there is. There are lots of commands, lots of instruction in the book of James, but that's not all. How can James so confidently make these assertions and give these commands to pray and praise and to confess and confront at the end of James? How can he so confidently tell us to pray and that the Father who hears in heaven will hear us and will act? How can he be so confident? If we are going to pray the way he says, if we're going to praise the way he says, if we're going to confess our sins to one another and find healing, if we're going to confront one another in love as needed, then we need to know God. We need to know who he is, his character, and his promises. God is the foundation of our prayers, the foundation of our requests, the foundation of our praise. He's the foundation for our confession. So we need to know him. And so what I would like to do is actually start back in James chapter 1. And this is not going to be as long as it sounds. But there are over 25 characteristics and promises held out to us in James. Over 25. These things that we can learn about who God is and how we should live in light of that. So let's start with chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I'm not going to read them all. I'm going to give you the reference, and I'm going to tell you what they tell us about God. Right? But this first one, as I read, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The trials don't have the power. The trials are not the thing that acts to produce steadfastness in you. It is God who does this. It is God who is powerful enough. It is God who is wise enough. It is God who is faithful to work all of these trials to produce steadfastness in you so that we could grow and become mature believers. It is God who does this work. And so even from this very first command, the implication for you know, right? The testing, the trials that come to an unbeliever is not testing their faith because they have no faith. This is for believers. This is telling us what God does with trials. God is the one who uses them to produce steadfastness and maturity. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who is at work in our trials. God is a God of means, just like with baptism, with the Lord's Supper, with his word, with prayer. These means, these things that he uses to give us grace. These trials become a means of grace because of the power of God, of who he is. What do we see next? We see that God gives wisdom generously. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. He is a generous, giving God, and he gives wisdom generously. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give. And what does he mean by that? Whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask according to my will, consistent with my character, which is one of the reasons that we need to know God and his character so that we can pray according to his will. Then we know that he hears and that our answers will be yes. He not only gives wisdom generously, he gives blessing. He is a God who is pleased to bless his children. That is what grace is. It is the unmerited favor of God, that we don't deserve it, but he blesses us anyway in Christ. And so in chapter 1, verse 12, we see that he blesses us and he gives a crown of life. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. God gives blessing and a crown of life to those that he uses these trials to produce steadfastness, to produce endurance in. It is God who is doing this work, and yet he gives us the reward, as I mentioned the last couple of weeks. He is so gracious, so generous. And we see this crown of life given in Revelation 2, verse 7 as well. This is also verse 13. Our God is a God who is not tempted, nor does he tempt. God is not tempted by evil. He is never tempted to do evil. He only does good always. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is perfect in all of his desires. He's perfect in every single way, morally and in every way, perfect. He is not tempted. And he does not tempt you. These trials, these temptations, these testings that come in our life come from within. Yes, he is sovereign over the circumstances. But the temptation to sin comes from us, not from God. Because the same gift, whether it's money, whether it's position, you give it to somebody who's walking by faith, and it is a gift, and yes, it's hard, it's a trial, but God uses it for their good. You give the same thing to somebody who's not a believer, and they can use it for all sorts of evil. And even for us as believers, we could get the same thing. And in one moment, it tempts us to sin, and in another moment, it tempts us to praise God. The temptations, the fickleness comes from us, comes from within, not from God himself. God does not tempt anyone. Verse 13. Verse 17. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and he does not change. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and he does not change. So today, whatever comes today, every good and perfect gift that you receive is from him. Just like it was years ago, just like it'll be, Lord willing, years from now, every good and perfect gift comes from him, and he does not change. There is no variation or shadow in him because he does not change. He is the Father of lights, and he knows what's done in the darkness. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Right? Even in his wrath, even in their rebellion against him, because God doesn't change, he's merciful, as we'll see. That mercy doesn't change. Verse 18, God is the one who chose to give life by his true word. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God is the one who gives life. We do not muster it up within ourselves. We did not create it for ourselves. Ephesians says that faith is a gift of God that no man should boast. And he does it by his word, by the power of his word. Not only is God powerful and perfect, but his word, because it comes from him, is powerful and perfect. He gave us life. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." It is of his own will. He has chosen to do this because he is a God of love. He is also the giver of the perfect law, verse 25. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. He's given us a perfect law, and it is a law of liberty, not just of condemnation. Yes, the Old Testament law shows us all the ways that we sin and rebel against God. But in Christ, we have been given a law of liberty. We have been given freedom from the law of sin and death and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of life. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has given a perfect law of liberty, though we often feel like it's a law of condemnation. This is important that we know who the one we're praying to is, that he's not given us a law to condemn, he's given us a law to set us free in Christ. We also see in verse 27, still in chapter 1, a father who cares for orphans and widows in their distress. He is a God who cares. He is a God who sees all that is done and cares for those who are weak, who cares for those who are oppressed, who cares for those who cannot care for themselves. Psalm 146:9 says, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. He is a father who cares. We see as we get into chapter 2 that he is also an impartial God. He is just in all of his ways, and he is impartial. He will not be bribed. He will not be talked into something. He will not be convinced of anything that is unrighteous. He is impartial. He doesn't look upon the outward appearance. He doesn't look upon strengths and wisdom of the world. He looks upon the heart, and he knows. He knows our hearts. He is impartial. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He does not favor you because of anything in you. He will only favor you in Christ. He is a God whose mercy triumphs over judgment, chapter 2, verse 13. His mercy triumphs over justice, over judgment, excuse me. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 3 says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, because he's telling them beforehand, you're going to rebel, you're going to go your own way, and when you do that, I'm going to cast you out of the land. Even though you're just now getting there, I'm telling you now, you're going to go your own way, and when that happens, I'm going to cast you out. But when you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. He is a merciful God, even in judgment. He is merciful. In chapter 2, verse 22 through 26, we see that he's a God who justifies those who believe, those who trust him, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Those who believe. And James points out very clearly that Abraham's belief was not just a mental assent to, I think that's true. No, it is a belief that leads to obedience. It's a belief, it's a trust in God and the one who has called him to do this thing that he does not understand, that does not make sense, but God said to do it, and so I'm going to do it. That belief, that trust in God was credited to him as righteousness. True belief moves us to action. He is a God who judges those who teach, who exercise authority with greater strictness, we see in chapter 3, verse 1. Those who teach, those who exercise authority will be judged with greater strictness. As our brother Paul pointed out a few weeks back, that includes head of households. Those who teach will be held with greater accountability. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. We are held to a higher standard, greater strictness to the standard. We also see that God is the one who made man in his likeness, chapter 3, verse 9, that we would curse other people who are made in the likeness of our Creator, in the likeness of our Redeemer. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We are made in His image. We need to know Him. We are learning and seeing through James this God whose wisdom in chapter 3, verse 17, he lays out what wisdom from above is. And as we look at the wisdom from above, that tells us not only what the wisdom is, what the wisdom is like, but it tells us what God Himself is like. That not only is God's wisdom pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, etc., but He Himself then is pure. He's peaceable. He's gentle. He's reasonable. Not fleshly reason, not human reason, but He is reasonable. He is full of mercy, full of good fruits. He is sincere. He is not fake. Jesus said, Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He is gentle. Even in His judgment, He is merciful and gentle. He is gentle towards His children. He is patient with us. We also see, chapter 4, verse 3, that this is a God who does not grant selfish requests. Those requests that we would make that are just to gratify our own desires, that are motivated from envy or selfish ambition rather than love and holiness. He does not grant selfish requests. And He doesn't do it for our own good. If He answered our requests that are motivated by envy or selfish ambition and He granted us those things, oh, how would we ever learn and how would we ever become more like Christ? No, He's a good Father who knows how to answer our prayers and which ones to not answer. Luke 12, 13 to 15. Someone in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Jesus talking to the crowd. We also see in chapter 4 that God is a God who lavishes His grace on us. Verse 6, He says, "But He gives more grace." He gives more grace. And not just a little bit more. We looked at that word when we came there. That this is the word where we get mega from, that He gives mega grace, more grace than you can imagine, more grace than our troubles would even need. He lavishes His grace upon us. Ephesians 1 tells us that He lavished His grace upon us with all wisdom and understanding, that in Christ we have this grace from this God who is gracious. And we see right after that God not only gives more grace, but He also opposes the proud. He is not one who lets the proud stand for very long. It may seem long to us at the time, but He is not one who suffers pride for very long. He opposes the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. We see that also in 1 Peter 5, 5. This one's an important one. This one's an important one as well. In verse 8 of chapter 4, James says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." He is the God who draws near. Though he is enthroned in the heavens, though His glory is so bright that man cannot approach Him from the light of His glory, yet He draws near to those who draw near to Him. This is God's character and a promise. We see this in several of His promises. His promises always come from His character. And so whatever promise you find, there is something about God's character that would cause Him to promise this. And because it has to do with His character and He does not change, we know that these promises are sure, that they are true, that they will not change. He is the God of love. He is the God of relationship. The Trinity in perfect love and relationship before He created anything. Why did He create? It wasn't to have somebody to share with. It was because he already had that. And out of the overflow of the love that He had, he just, out of His generosity and His grace and His love, created us to be in relationship with Him. He created us to draw near. And he's promised to draw near to us. You see that in Malachi 3:7. We also know this because he has drawn near in Christ. He sent his Son. He did not stay in heaven, though his presence fills the earth, fills the universe. He did not stay there. He sent his Son to live among us, to experience the life that we experience, to experience the temptations and the sufferings and all of it, yet without sin, so that he could die the death that we deserve because of our sin. And after 3 days, he was raised from the grave, and he's ascended into heaven, and he's at the Father's right hand now interceding for us. He is the God who draws near. And we have this confidence that he will draw near again as we draw near to him, because he has. He has drawn near in Christ. And even now, Christ prays for us. He intercedes for us, that God would have mercy and receive us again because of his blood shed for us. Again, we see that he gives more grace and he exalts the humble. That those who exalt themselves, he opposes, he puts them down. But those who humble themselves under his mighty hand, as 1 Peter puts it, are lifted up, are exalted, because he is a generous God who rewards those who fear him, who rewards those who humble themselves before him. He is generous. He is also the one, chapter 4, verse 12, who is able to save and destroy. He is the Almighty. He is the most powerful being in all of the universe. He is the only one who has all power, all authority. Any other power and authority is derived from him. It is what he has handed out and allowed for a time, but it all belongs to him. He is the one who is able to save and to destroy. And in Christ, he has offered salvation to man, that those who place their faith in him would have life, who would be saved from their sin and from death. And Jesus himself taught that God gives eternal life and that we are to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We see in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that God is the one who directs our steps, that he is active in his creation, that he's not just wound the clock and let it go to see how it winds down. He's not just spun a top and letting it spin and just see where it goes. No, he directs our steps. He cares about the details of our lives, and he is involved in the circumstances. How else would he use the trials to produce steadfastness and maturity within us? No, he is intimately involved in your life. He cares. We see this in Proverbs 16, 9 and 20, chapter 20, verse 24 as well. I hope you see so far how much of the character of God is in all of James, and that it's just permeated throughout all of Scripture. He is the God who hears the cries of the oppressed. He doesn't just care about those who are oppressed. He hears their cries. And he is the Lord of hosts, chapter 5, verse 4. He is the Lord of armies. And so when the oppressed cry out to God, he hears. And when his answer comes, it's going to come in power. We will see him correct every wrong. Justice will be done. He is the one who hears the cries of the oppressed. For other references, you can see the Psalms, Proverbs, the prophets, Jesus himself. It's all over the place. We also see in chapter 5, verse 8, that he is the one who will come again. Jesus, this one that we pray to, God, the one that we pray to, will send his Son, Jesus, again. This isn't it. It's not over. He will come again. We see the day of the Lord there. Jesus himself promised this. We see it in Revelation. We see it in the epistles. Again, this is all over the place. He will come again. This is the one that we pray to. He's not gone and forgotten. He will come again. Finally, what we got to just a few weeks ago, in chapter 5, verse 11, behold, we considered those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Even Job's trials. I don't know of any other person. I really don't. Maybe there's been somebody who's gotten close, gotten similar circumstances to Job, but I don't know anybody that suffered as much as Job, that suffered that level of loss, that level of betrayal. And yet, James ties those trials and the steadfastness that was produced in Job through those trials as the purpose of the Lord, that He is compassionate and merciful. God is compassionate and merciful. He is the one that we pray to. This is the confidence that we have in coming to God in Christ, because that's the only way we can come to Him. Not our own merit, not because we deserve it, but because of Christ and being in Him. And then because of the compassion and mercy of God, because of the character of God displayed throughout all of His Word, this is the one to whom we pray. This is the Father who hears in heaven. This is the Father who redeems and covers our sin. And so therefore, it is not just a duty to pray. It is our great privilege to pray. It is a great privilege to come to this God, that He would hear our prayers, that He would hear my complaints and my sorrows, that He would hear my joys and my comforts, that He would hear my praise and receive it as something pleasing in His sight, that He would receive my complaints and my confusion and my frustrations expressed to Him. As we see in the Psalms, the psalmists pour out their hearts to God, and He is pleased. Even in their confusion, even in the complaints that they make, God is pleased because they're bringing them to Him. They're not complaining about God. They're complaining to God and asking for help, asking for understanding, asking for deliverance. This is the God that we pray to. And it is a great privilege to pray to Him, not just as a holy God, but as our Father who gives good gifts to His children, who would not give a stone to a child who's asked for a loaf of bread, who would not give a serpent to a child who's asked for a fish. No, He is a good Father who gives every good and perfect gift because He does not change. And He has not changed today. He will not change tomorrow. And so we go to Him. We go to Him with everything. We plead with Him for mercy for ourselves, for those that we love, for those that He has brought into our lives. We plead for Him for grace, the grace to obey, the grace to walk in faithfulness, that He would empower us by His Spirit, as He has promised to do, to walk in His ways. So point two, we pray prayers of petition and praise to this God, our Father in heaven. And so He says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. These prayers of petition, these prayers asking for relief, but not just relief, not just deliverance from these things, but also endurance, right? Because the same James who says if anyone's suffering reminds us, he started with the trials, the sufferings, the need for endurance. And so we don't just pray that God would end the suffering, but that He would produce the fruit that He intends to produce through the suffering. That we would not be quick to squirm out of it. Yes, we want relief. Oh God, we ask that You would keep us from temptations that come with this suffering, the temptations to look elsewhere for relief, the temptations to comfort ourselves. We ask that You would give us endurance under this, that it would cause us to depend on You more, that we would depend on You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not depend on ourselves, not depend on our thoughts, our wisdom, our ideas, our strength, any of it. And so we pray for endurance, and we pray for relief. This is how we ought to pray when we are suffering, and to ask Him to help us to count it as joy. We're commanded to count it as joy, but we need His Spirit in us to count it as joy. We can't do it in our own strength. We need Him to help us do it. But we start with remembering who He is, right? That He's the one using this trial to produce endurance, steadfastness, maturity, right? And that would give us joy as we recognize the need for endurance and steadfastness to make it to where He has called us to be for eternity with Him. And so we pray prayers of petition. But then he says, is anyone cheerful? Now, the English word cheerful there is a little light for what James is saying. It's contrasted with suffering. So those who are suffering, whether it's trials, temptations, sickness, whatever it is, whatever suffering it is, it's really contrasted with that. So those who are feeling bad, those who are feeling good, right? That it's not just a happiness, but it's things are good. I'm feeling the blessing of the Lord, right? I'm content. I'm healthy. Things are going in the right direction, right, it seems. Let him sing praise. How often do we remember to cry out to God for help when we're suffering, but then when things are going good, we kind of forget? This is the story of Israel, right? When they were facing the enemies, when they were in the battles for trying to conquer the land, they were crying out to God. They were taking the ark into battle. They were asking the Lord for deliverance. They were asking the Lord what to do, right? But then there was peace, and there was prosperity, and there was ease in the land. What happened? They forgot about God, just like he said they would. And that is what we do often. And so how do we fight that? We have to remember that when things are going well, this is a good and perfect gift from God. I need to praise him. I need to be reminded of him and who he is, that this is but a taste. This is not the whole cake. This is but a shiv, a little, that's my mother-in-law's favorite term for a small piece of cake. This is a tiny sliver of cake, but he is the whole cake, right? This taste is supposed to point me to him. So we praise him when we have these good tastes of his goodness here and now. That when we recognize every good and perfect gift comes from our Father of light, that we would praise him. And so we need to praise him individually. We need to praise him together, right? We sing his praises. We pray a prayer of praise at the beginning. When we pray together, whether small groups or a prayer meeting, we need to be praising God for the things that are good, that we would be reminded that it is him who gives us. We didn't get this ourselves. We don't deserve this. Yes, you may have worked hard, but even that, God gave you the ability to work hard. He gave you the opportunity to work hard. He gave you the very breath in your lungs. You could not have it if he did not give it. Okay. So in the prayers of petition and praise, we also see in verse 14, him talk about the prayers for the sick. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. As you can imagine, there's some debate about this verse. There's lots of books and commentary chapters that have been written about this section. I think, to the best of my understanding at this point, we should obey this passage, just like every other passage. If you are sick, now I will say, this isn't just calling for like a cold, right, or allergies necessarily. See, part of what James is pointing out here is, and there's contrast, and we see the mixing, right, of physical health and spiritual health. We see the comparison with sickness and sin, and we see that there's some relationship there. Not always, right? He says if the person has sinned, right? And so even looking throughout Scripture, because this is one of the questions that comes up, is our sickness, is our physical health a result of our sin? And what the Bible would say is maybe. There's not a hard no. Some people think it's a hard no, that God doesn't do that anymore. But if you look at what Paul says about those who would take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, some are weak, some are sick, some have died because of that, right? And so we see, at least in that case, that the sin of not taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner can lead to physical sickness and even death. So let that be a warning to us again. We need to take that seriously when we take the Lord's Supper. But it's not just limited to that, right? Our sin has an effect on our bodies. Our souls and our bodies. See, God created us as unified beings, body and soul. There's not a compartment in our body that holds our soul separate. It is, we are one being, and that's why death is so bad. That's why it's the tearing of the soul from the body, which is why we rightfully dread it, because that's not how God created us to be. And one day we look forward to that time that even after we've been separated from our bodies, that He would give us a new body again. And it's not until then that things are all the way set right in heaven, right? And so we expect then our bodies to affect our souls and our souls to affect our bodies. How many of you struggle with anger more when you're hungry, right? How many of you, I mean, that's why the Snickers commercials were the way they were, right? Because they were acting really angry and they had a bite of Snickers and all of a sudden they felt a little better, right? Anger, we can sin in our anger. And if I'm really hungry, I'm more likely to sin in my anger, right? Because my body affects my soul affects my body. It's a simple, silly illustration, but it's true. And hopefully it helps you see. Parents, that's something that we can do with our kids, right? That we would recognize there are times where we are setting them up for failure, right? They haven't gotten enough sleep. They haven't eaten well. They're dehydrated, whatever it is, right? Are they still responsible for their sin? Yes. But we did not help them by setting them up for success in some pretty basic, simple ways that we could make it easier for them to exercise some self-control. Because in the same way, when you're really tired, when you haven't eaten well, when you're stressed, it's harder for you to exercise self-control, whether it's your mouth or anything else, correct? Yes. So let's help our children then let's set them up for success rather than failure, to where at least we're now talking about the actual spiritual issue and not blaming everything on that when really we've not done our job to help them physically. And in a similar way, if we ignore their souls, our soul doesn't just affect our behavior, it does affect our bodies. And so in a similar way, if we're not nurturing their soul, then we could expect them to have a hard time with their bodies as well, in all sorts of ways. All right. Hopefully you see that. The other thing I want to point out from this section is that there is an emphasis here, not just on the one who is sick, right? But there's an emphasis on how that affects the church body as a whole. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. That's the first time James has used the term for church in the book of James, right? And there is this action of the one who is sick to let the elders know that they're sick. Because what happens when we're sick? We often isolate ourselves, and when other people hear that you're sick, I'll see you when you're better, right? I don't want that sickness. Even when it is just a cold, we tend to avoid each other, right? And so in a similar way, sickness in some ways is a portrayal of sin and the effects that it has on us. It's a visible manifestation of what spiritually happens when we sin. But in this sickness, and this is historically true, and you see it even now in a lot of ways, that we do not like being around sickness, right? We want to keep our distance from it as best we can for our own health. It becomes a self-serving attitude. And those times in history that have stood out in regards to this area of sickness and health are those times where there have been a plague and people have fled, entire towns and villages were just emptied out and all the sick people left there, except for some Christians who were willing to risk death to care for those who were sick. And what a powerful testimony that they trusted God more than they were worried about being sick. Because even if they got sick and died, they know where they're going. They know that their future is secure. And so what is the ultimate risk? Some discomfort now? To serve the one that Christ died for? It makes sense when you're thinking along those lines. But when we're only trying to protect ourselves, that just seems crazy. It seems unwise. And so there is an emphasis on the body as a whole. Let's look at the pattern real quick. These prayers for healing. Again, called for by the one who's sick, calls for the elders of the church. There is a prayer of faith, an anointing with oil. And that prayer of faith is going to be according to God's will, right? Because it's anointing him in the name of the Lord, right? And so again, And one of the commentators really emphasized this a lot. I don't know if I fully am there, but he emphasized that this prayer of faith is a specific, that you feel led by God to call for the elders to pray for you, and they feel led by God to pray for healing specifically. That it would be in the name of the Lord according to His will in that way. Now, the evidence for this would be in the example of Elijah. Elijah didn't just randomly pray that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, actually, you won't find in our Old Testament, in the Hebrew text, you won't find him praying for it not to rain, not specifically. You'll find some allusion to it, and there's some other historical documents that indicate that he prayed. But he didn't just randomly start praying that it wouldn't rain. No, God told him, I'm going to make it not rain. I'm going to stop it from raining. And so Elijah prayed according to the will of God. And he didn't pray for it to rain again until God told him, now it's time for the rain to come. Right? So you see how some people can get there of, this isn't just random, this isn't just any time we want to, but this is a time where God is leading to pray in this way. And that those are the times then that we can have this confidence that He will save the one who is sick. And that word save, some people have tried to just spiritualize it because it does talk about if he's committed sins, then he'll be forgiven. But it says if he's committed sins, right? It's not definite like. And that word save is not just a spiritual salvation. It is a restoration, and it's used in all sorts of ways, physically and spiritually, okay? So, now I've not answered any of your questions. You're welcome. The point, though, that I want to draw out is that the emphasis that James makes here on the community itself, that we should not abandon one another when we're sick or suffering, that we should not be afraid that it's going to rub off on us in some way, but that we would be willing to risk. And so if called upon, that we would go and pray, and that when we see people who are sick and suffering, we would not shun them or show partiality against them in some way, but that we would continue to love them and care for them in the ways that God has called us to. And so he goes on then to say, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, that verse right there shows that you don't need to confess your sins to me, right? I'm not your priest. We don't have a confessional because that's not how God's word says to do it. He says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, we have this connection between sin and health. And it's not just spiritual healing, but it's not less than spiritual healing either. And so we see this practice of confession of sin, that we would bring into the light, as John puts it, that we would bring into the light those things that are in the darkness. Because when they remain in the darkness, it is us remaining in our sickness, right? That is not the medicine that we need. Our souls need that confession as part of the medicine that would make us well. And then to pray that God would heal us from these sins and from our physical illnesses as well. But this demonstrates clearly both the prayer for healing, the prayer for those who've confessed sins, and Elijah that it would not rain. This clearly demonstrates that there is power in prayer. There is real power in prayer because of the one that we're praying to and because of what he has said he will do with it. I was listening to an interview last week, a guy talking about quantum physics. I got nothing. It was over my head for sure. But basically, he even said, we know some of this stuff happens. We have no idea why. We can't explain it. These things are happening. They're just discovering these different things. Like if you split an atom and it's in two different places and you cause half of it to vibrate, no matter how far the other one is away, it will vibrate. I assume that's true. I don't know. That seems wild. I have no idea how that would work. And in a similar way, we really wrestle with the idea of prayer and how effective it is and what God would do with it. But what we must understand is that he's told us to do it, and he's the one that can put atoms back together even. He's the one that created everything out of nothing. And so we're asking the one who is powerful enough to do anything according to his will to do that. And James points out that Elijah prayed, and he had a nature like ours. And right before that, he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So some of you don't pray with faith because you don't think you're righteous enough for your prayer to have power. That's not where the power lies. The power lies in God, and we must recognize that we have that righteousness in Christ. And so it is a matter of faith, not a matter of works. It is a matter of faith that we would trust that God really does use our prayers. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Lots of people in this time and throughout much of Israel's history held Elijah up as if he was almost a god himself. That's how powerful he was. Because his prophecies and his commands at times would come to pass when they were according to God's will. And he faced the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. Right? And he had water dumped upon the altar, upon the sacrifice, and he calls to God, and God rains down lightning, and it burns it up so completely that all the water is even lapped up by the fire. That's amazing. And we're like, that's not me. I don't have that kind of faith. Well, what happened right after that? Rahab threatened him. The king's wife threatened Elijah, and he runs away in fear, goes hiding in a cave. Yeah, he's a lot like we are. It doesn't take much to rattle us. But when we pray according to God's will, when we pray from faith, then we trust Him who hears us to work and to act. And so we confess our sin for the good of our own soul and for the good of the body as a whole. And we pray for one another that we would find healing. If that wasn't clear, if you get sick and this passage comes to mind, and you want, me and Sean or whoever else is available will come and pray for you. We will pray. And we will trust God to do His work according to His will. We also see one of the reasons that many say this isn't a definitive, always absolute that you would be healed of your sickness is because Paul himself prayed three times that his thorn would be removed, and God said no. Do you think that Paul prayed with faith? Yes, but that prayer of faith was met with a no, because God had a purpose in it that didn't include removing that thorn. And we see that example from many throughout history, throughout church history, many faithful people who have prayed for God to deliver them from some sickness or issue, and the answer is no, because He has a different purpose in mind. And so we trust Him in it. So we don't just pray for healing, we pray for endurance, we pray for steadfastness. And we don't just pray for one another. At times we are called to confront. We are called to confront one another when somebody wanders from the truth. There's a lot more that could be said, but let me end with this last little bit here. Wandered from the truth. This isn't just wrong facts. This isn't somebody that just starts believing some wrong things, but our belief is tied to our behavior. It is tied to our actions. And so we've wandered off of the path of life. We've wandered away from walking in faithfulness to God. We've wandered from that truth. So the change in belief does often precede a change or departure from the way of life. But it's not just because you've started to believe something wrong. It's because you've started to walk in ways contrary to the gospel. Ultimately, we do what we really believe in any given moment. Why do we sin? Because in that moment, we believe that will bring comfort, or that will bring joy or pleasure or whatever else it is that we are looking for. We forget often what we really believe is true in those moments, that God is better, that God has called me from that, that He's promised to provide a way out of every temptation. We forget those promises in those moments, and our sinful hearts, our sinful natures rise up, and that belief in something better leads us to wander from the truth. And sometimes we consciously choose the wrong path. Sometimes we know, we've been reminded, and even in that, we continue in sin. What do we do when someone else does this? When we do it, we're to confess. We're to ask people to pray for us, turn to Christ. But what do we do when we see someone else do it? And it doesn't look like they're coming back anytime soon. It doesn't look like they're coming to confess their sin. First, pray. Pray for one another that we might be healed. Keep praying. We pray to the one who changes hearts and minds, who changes lives, who alone can do it. And he uses means. He uses means to do it. He often uses the confrontation of a faithful brother or sister, using his word and the power of his spirit to draw somebody back from wandering from the truth. So we want to confront with the truth. According to the implanted word, it makes sense that James would say this here, as he's talked about the implanted word which is able to save your souls, this word of truth. Galatians 6:1 agrees, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." There's lots of temptations that come when we confront others. We must be aware and be on guard for those ourselves. And one of those would be a spirit of harshness instead of a spirit of gentleness. But we are commanded to restore in a spirit of gentleness. That is how our confrontation should be, based on the truth, with gentleness. This is not judging, it's not arrogance, it's not smugness, it's not me or anybody else saying we're superior to you because we're not struggling in this way. No. Because we're not doing it to elevate ourselves by bringing you down a few notches. That is not the point of confrontation. It is not the point of telling somebody where they've erred. If you're doing it to make them look less so that you look more, then you are sinning and you are not confronting in love. But if we are confronting in love, then the point is not that they would be brought low, but that they would actually be lifted up from their sin. That they would actually be brought back to the truth. That they would be saved from death itself. In James, it says when temptation gives way to sin, sin produces death. Hebrews warns us that we would not be hardened in our heart to the deceitfulness of sin. And so the point of confrontation is to help the brother or sister being confronted. It is for their good. It is for their eternal good that we do this. And we've been commanded to. And so when he says that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins, he's not just talking about the sins that have been committed. But if that person is not confronted and not held accountable and not persuaded by the truth, by the power of the Spirit, then he's going to continue, she's going to continue in that sin. So there'll be a multitude more sin without that confrontation. But then also, without that confrontation, we are in sin because we have not loved our brother or sister to warn them, to share the truth with them, to go to them in love, to try to bring them back for their good. And so when we do it, we're covering a multitude of sins, not just the ones that have been done, but the ones that would continue on if we don't. Theirs and ours. Again, the emphasis on the community. So James focuses not just on your individual pursuit of godliness and wisdom in this book of gospel wisdom. It's not just your individual pursuit, but on the corporate pursuit of godliness and wisdom to be the church that Jesus promised to build. It's interesting. One of the commentaries pointed this out. I had not noticed it myself, so I will not take credit. But it's interesting that in verse 20, he ends the book with a bookend from how he began. Verse 20, "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner." Chapter 1, verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith." Same word. He's calling us to know God and his ways of working with you and in you, to know how to walk in his ways with him and with one another in every trial through gospel wisdom. Individually and together, let us know God. Let us pray to him for and with one another. Let us confess our sins and lovingly confront one another as needed to work together as the body of Christ is called to. Which, Lord willing, is what we will spend the next couple of months considering. The body of Christ, his church, what it is, what's its purpose, how does it function, what's our role. Lord willing, that's what we're going to be looking at for the next couple of months. And as we do, that we would seek to apply this gospel wisdom as a body together. My prayer is that God would grant us the grace to walk in gospel wisdom, to walk together with Him and one another through the many trials that we will face. Will you pray with me? Well, Father in heaven, we bow before you, our Father of lights, our Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us and has given us His Son, given His Son for us that we might be yours. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to work in us, to know you, and to walk in your ways. And Father, make us a church that is growing up into maturity, into our head, Christ Jesus. Help us to pray for one another, to have faith as we pray, to know you, the one that we pray to. We ask that you would do this for your name's sake, for your glory here in this place, and for the good of your people, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.